Oh, Lord Jesus, there is such protection in turning into the Word of God and reading your words, because everything in there is true. We don't have to wonder about it. We don't have to wonder whether this is something that you made a mistake on. But your word is true, always true. And God, I pray that as we do that for this time here this morning, we would approach it that way. This is not opinion. This is truth from our God. And God, wherever there is an application, we pray that you would apply that to us personally in our walk, God, so that we might honor you with our lives. Lord, thank you. We thank you ahead of time for what you're going to do in this service today. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3? Malachi chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 1 this morning. And this morning is our last study in the Old Testament. Marky, are you up there? Stick your head out the window up there. Everybody look up at Mark and say hi to him. All right, hey. He was a baby when we started Genesis 1:1. I looked like him when we started Genesis 1:1. I'm only 38 now, so. Some of you have had children during this time that haven't known anything other than just walking through the Old Testament, a verse at a time. The greatest privilege of all of this has been in the reading of the Old Testament. We haven't passed by a verse. The Lord says that his word won't return void. And so for me, it's been a protection to make sure if I get something wrong, at least we've read the verses. And we've let the Spirit of God speak to our hearts. That's been a great, great blessing. And so I've been thinking about lots of things this week. I was telling the people in the prayer room before we came out here that one of my heroes in the faith, a man by the name of Bill Jessup, he preached on a Sunday morning. I don't remember what year it was. Maybe you remember, Mom. I don't remember. But he preached, and his son preached, and his grandson, they shared one service together. He started San Jose Bible College many, many years ago, I think 1939, which has now become William Jessup University. And he preached on that Sunday, and he sat down, and his son preached, and he sat down, and I believe, if I don't have the story messed up, as his grandson got up to preach, Bill Jessup passed into glory. Wow. What a way to go out. And, I've been thinking about that a lot. Lord, let me finish today. We've got the last one in the Old Testament. I don't want to get to heaven and say, oh, you didn't get to do the last two chapters. I really, really want to finish today. And then I'll ask for next week so that we can review it. And then it's up to him. I guess it's always up to him. But nevertheless, it's been such a great joy to walk through the Old Testament these 19 years. Just been an amazing, amazing time. I expected when we started that it would take 5 years. Boy, was I stupid. And I learned a lot over these 19 years. We've been students together. Sometimes you may think, well, the pastor just knows all this stuff. Well, maybe there are some, but this ain't one of them. I have to study, and so I study ahead of you. And I study, and I study, and I study. I've worn out one recliner in my office that has been with me for 19 years, 25 hours a week, as I've sat in that recliner. That's where I study, is in the recliner, and just do that. But it's been such a joy to be a student with you, and then to share with you the things that God has shown me. But I know also that the Spirit of God has shared with you things that I've never said. And that's what I'm really, really grateful for. Well, next week we will have the review. We'll walk through it. My goal for next week is that when you come out of next Sunday, you understand the flow of the Old Testament. You understand how the story goes. We're going to start off by, this is the most wonderful story in the world. This is how it all began. And we're going to walk through the Old Testament and tell the whole thing in order. And my goal is that you would be able to share that with someone if someone said, well, what's the Old Testament about? Because there's a lot of churches that don't even teach in the Old Testament, unless it just comes up as a cross-reference. But they just ignore it. It's the Word of God. And so my goal is that we together would be able to just simply say, well, this is what the Old Testament is about. It's all leading to Jesus. It's pointing to Him, the coming Messiah. But a lot of things happened that pointed that direction. And so that's what I'm hoping will come from that. And Malachi was a prophet that we don't know much about. But yet he was the man that God chose to deliver His last prophetic message before the 400 silent years began. That's that period of time between the Old and New Testaments. The book is made up of six oracles, six truth statements by God. And His people doubted the truth statements that God made. And God, knowing their hearts and their minds, knew what their doubts were. And so He expressed their doubts and their objections to the truth. And then He proved the truth of each one of those oracles. Last week in chapters 1 and 2, we looked at the first four oracles. Maybe you remember. The first one, God said, He said, I have loved you. And He understood that the people thought, yeah, right. When have you loved us? We've been in captivity, and now we're back, and we're still under Persia. When have you loved us, God? How have you loved us? And God said, well, I chose you in Jacob over his twin brother Esau, who was the head of the family of the nation of Edom, and you have a future and a hope, an eternal future and a hope, and Esau's clan is judged forever. I have loved you. I chose you. And we reminded ourselves last week, each one of you that know Christ were chosen to love Him. He has loved you from before you were a person. He loved you before the foundations of the earth. He knew who you were then, and He knew that you would respond to Him, and you were chosen, and you belonged to Him. How has He loved me? God, I'm going through such difficulties. I'll tell you how you know He loved you. You're His. You believe on His Son. That should be enough to encourage each one of us. Well, the second oracle was, God said, you have disrespected me. And they said, God, how have we disrespected you? And He said, you didn't know that I knew that the sacrifices that you brought to me were imperfect sacrifices. They were blind and lame and sick. They were the ones you didn't want that you knew would die shortly. I knew that when you brought them. You thought I wouldn't know that because they would just be offered in sacrifice. But I knew that. You disrespected me. I have asked for you to bring the sacrifices that were pure and without blemish. The third thing was, you've been unfaithful to me. And their thought, of course, was, well, when were we unfaithful? And then He said, well, you were unfaithful to me through being united in spiritual marriage with pagan nations. And that would truly was the history of the Israel, being united with pagan nations. And also from pulling away from the wives that I watched you make a commitment to, a covenant with, you took and you pushed those wives aside and you went off and married pagan women with to satisfy your lusts. Yes, you were unfaithful to me. I hate divorce, He said. Well, the fourth one was, you have wearied me. And they said, well, in what way have we wearied you? And He said, by saying that everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and that God delights in them. And where's the God of justice, they said, if these things are true, where's the God of justice? Now, this morning, we're going to look at the last two oracles in this final book of the Old Testament. His very last words to His people before that 400 years of silence. Keep in mind that these oracles are given after they're back in their land after the 70 years of captivity. In fact, they've been back in their land now for 100 years. The temple has been rebuilt. Worship has been reestablished. The wall has been built around Jerusalem. And yet they're a discouraged people because they've not realized all that the prophets had promised from God would happen. They're in the land, yes, but they're still under Persia. They aren't a great nation. It's clear their hearts haven't yet been converted. They're not ready for the promises of God to be fulfilled in their lives. I think there's probably a sermon in there somewhere. I'm not going to preach it this morning, but they weren't ready for God to complete the purposes in their lives yet. Their greatness is far off into the future. into that millennial reign that will come many, at least a couple of thousand years later than that. About all they have is ritual church services. They have no true heart for God. Well, chapter 3 will give us the fifth and sixth oracles, but it'll begin with a description of something that must take place before the greater blessings can come to Israel. Verses 1 through 6 will deal with that, an event that must take place before they can receive the fullness of the promises. And by the way, we should pay special attention to these first six verses, although they have to do with Israel. We are going to be witnesses of these things that are yet to take place. Well, let's begin in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger. I want you to notice I, that is God, and it says send my messenger. That my is capitalized. So that tells us something, doesn't it? It's his messenger, and I think we're talking about the messenger of Jesus. And he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Now, before we identify the messenger spoken of here in verse 1, I'd like for you to think about, for just a minute, who the messenger was that God sent to you that brought salvation to your life. Now, of course, we know it's the Holy Spirit that convicts men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He's the one that makes it possible for us to believe. But God usually sends a messenger to you and to me, a person who brought the good news of God's love and his son's sacrifice for sin. Who was it that God sent to you? Was it your parent that was sent to you? Certainly my parents had a big part, probably the most powerful part in my understanding of who Christ is and receiving him as Savior. Perhaps it was a pastor or a Sunday school teacher, or maybe it was a friend or an evangelist. Who did God send to you? Have you thanked God for your salvation? Have you thanked him for sending that messenger? And have you thanked the messenger for being faithful? To bring God's message of grace and love to you so that you could become one of his very own. God sends out messengers. And here, as we come to this place, we see God is going to send another messenger in their future. So when we left chapter 2, the Lord had just told the people that they wearied him because they believed everyone was good, and God delighted in everyone, whether they obeyed him or not. That's a common thought in the world that we live in today. It doesn't matter how you live your life. Just be true to your own set of standards. What God clearly said in his word doesn't really matter. In fact, all gods are equal. Whatever you believe, just be sincere. Believe in no God at all. That's okay too. There is no coming judgment. Where is the God of justice? There's no God of justice that's coming. Don't worry about that kind of stuff. In fact, if you say to anyone that Jesus is the only way to heaven, that's hate speech. And you should be excluded from certain things in public life because you speak hateful language. So chapter 3 continues the thought that there's a time coming when God will differentiate between those who follow him and those who don't. You see, there is a God of justice that's coming. He is coming. He will be here. So how will this differentiation take place? Well, it begins by the coming of, in verse 1, a sent messenger who will come and prepare the way before me. We don't have to wonder about who this sent messenger is. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, Mark 1 and 2, Luke 7 and 27, all say very specifically that John the Baptist is the messenger that he's going to send before Jesus come, that he was going to send before Jesus or the Messiah came to earth. And he did come 450 plus years after this prophecy. In fact, if you have your Bibles, why don't you turn to Luke chapter 7, verse 24. I'd like you to see this. Luke 7. That's in the New Testament. We'll I'll introduce you to the New Testament in a few weeks here. Luke chapter 7, verse 24. This is what we read there. It says, "When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see?" As he's talking to the people, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see?" Speaking of John. "A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are kings in courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet." And look at verse 27. "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" A direct quote from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. "For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." So John the Baptist is the first messenger of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, who prepared the way for the Lord at his first coming. John also says that he is the voice, or John also is the one that is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, that says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness." So John the Baptist is this first messenger that is being sent before the Messiah comes. And then back to verse 1 of chapter 3 of Malachi, we read in the middle of verse 1, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Notice the capital H, his temple, "even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight." Now that word "suddenly" does not mean immediately, but it does mean instantaneously and without announcement. The Messiah will come, and he will come to his temple without announcement. So John the Baptist will prepare the way before Jesus. And when Jesus came at his first coming, he did go to Herod's temple. He was also the messenger of the new covenant. Even more, Jesus was the sacrificial lamb of the new covenant. We should also notice two phrases of heavenly sarcasm in verse 1. Did you pick them up? The first one says, "And the Lord whom you seek, and the messenger in whom you delight." You see, the Jews in Malachi's day absolutely were not seeking the Lord, even though they tried to suggest that they were. And they took no delight in the things of God. They were not prepared for the coming of the Messiah. They were consumed with their lusts, and God knew that they were consumed with them. One other thing we need to remember is that the prophets, because they didn't understand about the Messiah's first and second coming and the time of the church age, which we live in the midst of, they didn't see that. And so when this information came to them, sometimes they blended those events together, which is what's happening here in Malachi. He blends those two things together, not understanding that they were separated. When Jesus came the second time, or when he comes the second time, he won't go to Herod's temple. Which temple will he go to? His temple, capital H. He will come to his temple when he comes the second time. He won't go to Herod's temple. He will come without announcement to his temple, which will be the millennial temple. And then we read in the end of verse 1, "Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts, but who can endure the day?" That term "the day" is a term that's often used for judgment. "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." Now, none of this was accomplished the first time that Christ came. The Levites were not purged. Their hearts were not made right. That first time, it did not happen. But when he comes the second time, he will come and he will purge the sons of Levi. He will come and he will judge the nations and he will purify his people. And those who repent at his coming will be purified. And those who don't will be judged completely. No one will be able to say the big lie anymore. What was the big lie? God approves of every man, regardless of if they obey him or not. That will not any longer be able to be said, because God will come and he will judge and he will purify. No one will be able to argue against his justice. He will come as a refiner's fire and like a strong soap. The Levitical priesthood had been unfaithful and filthy from the paganism of the world that they lived in. Jesus will come and refine them like gold and silver is refined in a crucible, and he will pull off the impurities and make them pure. Instead of an unrighteous offering, their lives will produce a righteous offering when Jesus has completed his work in them. Look at verse 4. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. There will be animal sacrifices during the millennial kingdom. Sometimes we wonder about that. Why would there be animal sacrifices when Jesus was the once and for only sacrifice for sin? Why would God institute the animal sacrifices again? Well, they will be sacrifices for remembrance of what Jesus did on Calvary, similar to what we do with our communion. But since that's from their history, the sacrifices, those will be reinstituted to remind them that Christ came and gave him all, gave us all to become the once-for-all sacrifice for their sins. Jews will offer sacrifices from a purified heart and life, like they used to do in the days, the old days, the days of Solomon, Hezekiah, and Josiah. And because their hearts are purified, God will accept their sacrifices. Notice in verses 5 and 6 what things God will purge from their lives in that day when he comes. Look at verse 5. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorceries, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, said the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Now, God has every right to consume every one of them, because of their unfaithfulness to him. He would be just in doing that. He would be just in bringing a judgment upon them because they had practiced their rebellion for so many years. Notice the things. The first thing he mentions is that he's going to have swift witness against sorcerers. They picked up sorcery in Babylon. Babylon was all about sorcery. It was all about the demonic occultic world, the unseen world, that world that would draw people into worshiping dead and trying to call up from the graves, all that kind of thing. It's interesting that the word for sorcery is the word pharmakia, which we get our word pharmacy from. Isn't it interesting? Drugs, opiates, cocaine, all those kinds of things that drag a person into that occultic kind of environment and that world that draws people into those things that God has forbidden for us to participate in. That's a strong word, and yet we look at the society we live in. The big problem in America right now, in fact, one of the big political issues of our day is how much money can we push in to try to resolve this issue with the opiates that are killing so many people? Dragging people into this kind of sorcery kind of a thing. And that's what it does. It affects the mind and kills so many. Well, the second thing was, he says, I'm going to bring swift witness against the adulterers. Not only spiritual adulteries, but also in that they dump their wives, divorce their wives without cause, to take to themselves pagan wives and all of the sensual practices that came from the pagan wives. I'm going to come against you because of that. I'm going to come against those who practice perjuries, taking the Lord's name in vain. What that has to do, it has to do with taking and swearing in God's name that something was true when it was actually false, and specifically in a court kind of a situation. By God, I saw them do that. And so they were able to take away from the vulnerable things that they wanted for themselves. God says, I'm going to punish those that perjure themselves. And then the last thing was the exploiters, those who break God's commands, exploiting wage earners, cheating them out of their wages, and the poor and the widow and the orphans and the aliens. I'm going to come against all of them. My laws have always made provision for all of these, and you have absolutely come against them, and I'm going to come against as a witness against those things to clean those out of my people. God said, I don't change my mind on these matters, even though the culture you live in does. You'll be judged guilty in the matters, and the purging will be performed. I also won't change my mind about keeping my promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I won't consume you. I'll purge you, purify you once and for all, O sons of David. Now, there'll be some that will not repent, and those will be judged. But many will repent and be purified and receive the promises that were given to Abraham. Look at verse 7. Yet from the days of your father, you have gone away from my ordinances. You've not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, in what way shall we return? Now, next week, as we walk through the history of the Jews, and we're going to be talking about the years really from Abraham's time, around 22 to 2500 BC, up until 400 BC, when the New Testament or when the Old Testament ends, roughly about 2,000 years of Jewish history. And as we've walked through those years biblically, many of those years, most of those years, especially after the Hebrew nation divided in 931 BC when Solomon died, is a history of the two kingdoms living in disobedience and idolatry, forfeiting the blessings and the protection of God. So when God, through Malachi, says, yet from the days of your forefathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them, he's speaking truth. This apostasy was a continuation of the apostasies of their forefathers. God said, it's been going on a long time. It's not just you guys. This has been going on for many generations, hundreds and hundreds of years. God says that there's a fix available to you who are called my people. A fix available for what? For all those sins that he just mentioned. For all those wanderings away from God. There's a fix. There's a way to resolve that issue so that when I come, you're not the target of my judgment. There's a fix. And what is that fix? He says, you return to me and I'll return to you. You know, God is pretty incredible, isn't he? How many people do you know that you could violate over and over and over and over and over? And then just say, okay, I won't do that anymore. And they say, oh, great. Come on, you can live in my house for a while. You know, there's not many people that would do that. God says, if you'll return to me, even though you've done the worst of things, I will return to you. And so here's the first or the fifth oracle. Return to me, and I'll return to you. Their response, which God read easily in their minds and hearts, was, but you say, in what way shall we return? Their arrogant hearts didn't think the fault was theirs. It was God's fault, not their fault. It was God who had left them hanging out to dry. It was God that led them to go into captivity. It was God that made them stay there for 70 years. It was God that still had the power to deliver them from Persia, and he hadn't. This is all God's fault. This isn't our fault. What in the world do we have to return from? They hadn't neglected anything. It was God who had been unfaithful. So when God tells them, return to me and I'll return to you, they either by blinders or pride can't think of a thing to repent from. What do we need to do? We're clean. Even today, often when we share Christ with those who have lived lives of sin and we tell them to repent from their sins and receive the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't understand. Repent from what? I'm just doing what everybody else does, everything that the world approves of. What do I have to repent of? I don't understand what you're talking about. In our world, it seems even more confusing because our culture and our media professors and many spiritual leaders don't see anything wrong with violating God's archaic rules. In fact, they command for us all to celebrate those things that are against God and against his law. In fact, a sinner is lifted up as an enlightened person and given awards year after year because of their great enlightenment. They celebrate breaking his laws as if the sinner is enlightened. How do I come to the Lord? Repent? Repent of what? Now, in our study, the disobedient Jews asks, how do we return, repenting of what? And God answers as he continues in the fifth oracle here in verse 8. He gives something that's very, very certain to the people. Well, here's one thing you've done. He says in verse 8, will a man rob God? You have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Now, it's hard to imagine how a person could rob God, yet they had. If it were possible, it would be astonishing because it would be a foolish, daring thing to do. It would be a shameful, ungrateful act. It would be self-destructive, certainly, to rob God. It would certainly be discovered and be punished. God calls it robbery because they had unlawful possession of what belonged to him. Tithing and bringing offerings were part of the law that were given to Israel at Mount Sinai along with the Ten Commandments, which have become so onerous to mankind today that they insist that we not put the Ten Commandments up anywhere that can be seen by anybody. We don't want those up. In fact, this week in Arkansas, we had a guy literally 45 minutes after it went up, drove into it with his car and broke it in three pieces. Don't put the Ten Commandments up. We don't want the commandments up anywhere like that, certainly not in any public place. The practice of tithing actually predates the law given at Sinai at least by 1,000 years. You remember the story in Genesis chapter 14 when Abraham goes out and rescues his son from the five kings that have come and taken his nephew, Lot. And he rescues them, and he has a meeting with Melchizedek. And when Melchizedek, the king of Salem, comes, Abraham recognizes him as someone greater than he, and he tithes to him. That's way before the law was given. So the law, the tithing, came actually before the law, though many assume that it is just the law. Well, the people still had in their pockets what belonged to God. They had swindled it from him by not bringing all the tithes, it says. Notice it says all the tithes and offerings required under the law. God had promised to bless them materially and to protect them physically if they obeyed and they trusted him. But they didn't keep the law. They kept what belonged to God. When they brought sacrifices, they brought the lame and the sick and the blemished. They brought less than they owed to God, and they brought the worst and the leftovers, disrespecting him. God said, if you want to return to me and have me return to me, to you, start with your tithes and offerings. As Jesus would say in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. That's my paraphrase of that. But look at verse 10 as we continue. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. The lawful tithes of the Jews actually, we think of them as 10%, and that's literally what tithe means. But the tithes that the Jews were obligated to bring were really more closer, that's a good way to say that. How do I say that right? It's closer for them to have said, the tithe was about 23% when you considered all of the special collecting of tithes, those that were set aside specifically for the priests and the poor. So when the Lord says, bring all the tithes into my storehouse, the temple storage rooms, and fill them up, he's talking about their faithfulness to provide all that was required of them by the law. God says, bring all the tithes. Very uncharacteristically, he asked the people, in fact, in this matter, test me and see if I won't open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing to you in abundance. More than you need, in other words. Test me in that. Bring them. See if my word isn't true, that I won't pour out for you blessings. Verse 11. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Now, in this context, God promises to keep the insect and the drought away and pestilence or diseases of the animals and the crops away from their produce. So much so that they become a testimony to their neighbors of God's trustworthiness. Test me in this and see if I won't keep my word. So now, what do you and I take from this, from these instructions? Are we commanded to bring all the tithes required by the law for the Jew into the church today? Is that something that we should do today in the way that they did that? Are we robbing God if we don't? Are we to test him? Are we promised spiritual blessings and protection if we do bring them in? Is God more inclined to bless the tither than the untither? Are those who experiencing lack because they've not been faithful in the matter of tithing? Well, first of all, there can be no dispute about the law given to the Jew in this day. We've just read it, and we can read it through Leviticus and all the way through the laws, and we have done that as we've studied it. The tithe was required, all the tithes, as well as the offerings. To withhold it was to rob God. To rob God was illegal, disrespectful, and sinful. It represented where their hearts were, and it, along with other unfaithful acts, caused God to remove his hand of blessing from them and to take away the protection from their produce. Second, God can and does use his word to teach us principles and correct our hearts even today. We aren't commanded by law to bring the tithe. Let me say that again. We are not commanded by law to bring the tithe. There is no law at this church, and there is no billboard put up in the foyer for those that bring tithes and offerings to the Lord. We don't put a check mark by your name, nor do we send out some kind of a notice, hey, you're behind on your tithe. Make sure you do this, or God's not going to rebuke the devourer in your life. We don't do that because there is no law in the New Testament about bringing the tithe into God's storehouse. And yet, God may have used what we've just looked at here this morning by his Holy Spirit to prompt something in your heart that you've been dealing with, and you're hearing the heart of God about bringing gifts to him and doing that. And so I don't want to negate what God may be saying to you this morning by saying that there's no law, but there's no law in the New Testament that says that we have to do that. We aren't commanded in the New Testament to do that. We don't harp on giving here, not because we don't have any unmet needs, not because we don't have any unmet needs. We don't harp on it because the scripture does not give us that right to do that. God has not commanded that his people do that, or else he will withhold himself from his people. We trust in God to provide as he places it on the hearts of those who love him to give. And that's really what the heart of it is. You think back in the 19 years, those of you that have been here that long, how many times we've spoken about money? You probably can't remember a time. In fact, it's taken us 19 years to get to this passage that's used about every other week in a lot of different churches. We just don't do that. But now it's here, and so we have to talk about it, and we don't want to ignore it. But we believe that God will prompt his people to bring their tithes and offerings to him without the law. Though Malachi 3 is often taught in many churches strongly, and the people are cajoled and guilted into bringing their tithes, it's not appropriate to do that. By the context here, but the context here is the Jew under the law, not the church under grace. So what does God say about how the individual believer during the church age to give? Are there any instructions that were given? Well, yes, there are. And although we're not doing a topical study, let me just mention those. We'll deal with them when we come upon those scriptures. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4, speaks clearly on the principle of giving, not tithing, but giving. And we're instructed in that passage of scripture to give regularly. That's for all of us, to give regularly. And it should be a planned amount. It should be proportional to what God has provided to us. And it should be a private matter between us and God, not something to guilt someone else or to be prideful about. In 2 Corinthians 9, 1 through 15, we are instructed to be generous as we bring our tithes and offerings, to give freely, and to give hilariously or cheerfully. So what or how much should the Christian give to God from what God gives to him? I can't tell you for you what that amount is. I can't tell you it's this much or it's this percentage or you ought to do it this way. The Lord can tell you what he wants you to bring. What it is our responsibility is to stay closely connected with Jesus and let him instruct us on what we ought to give and how much and how proportional. It's not for me to say that for you. I could tell you for me what God has clearly impressed upon my heart to give, but then I would violate that part that says it's to be a private matter between me and God. So let me just say this. I, under grace, this is my opinion, I, under grace, can't imagine giving less than those who lived under the law. That's how I feel about it. I've received a better covenant with better promises than the Hebrews did. So in my heart, I can't see giving less than that. But that's for me, and that's what the Lord's impressed upon me as I lead my family. We concentrate on the principles given for giving taught in the New Testament to bring our gifts periodically rather than sporadically. We plan for it, and I'm telling you what we do in our home. We plan for it, and we don't overspend to throw our plan out the window. We plan for it. We decided to commit to a proportional amount, a percentage that we feel like that God has led us to. It may be different than the one he leads you to. We don't broadcast our gifts to God for others to be impressed. We feel like that God gives to us generously every single day, and we try not to be stingy back. Sometimes people say, well, how much do I have to give for God to be okay with it? Well, if that's the issue that you're working with, then you have another issue. It isn't the tithing issue, it's the heart issue. Get your heart straight, and then let the Lord deal with you and instruct you as to how you are to bring your gifts unto him. Our gifts aren't to be given reluctantly. It's a joy to give. It's a joy, and it should bring us great happiness to bring our tithes to the Lord. If a man's focus is how much I have to give, then he needs to adjust his heart. It's not about law. It's about love. And there, frankly, there's a better test. God said, test me now. If I won't open up the windows of heaven, rebuke the devourer. He says in the Old Testament, he said that. But there's a better test that we can make about giving today than receiving blessings and protection as God had promised back under the law. We can begin to give by faith. Just begin there, whatever it is. Begin by faith. God promises that where your treasures are, that's where your heart will be. And so if you're feeling far away from the Lord, I will make a suggestion. You begin giving the Lord first place and see what he does with your heart. If you take your treasures and you give them to him, your heart will come along. Because you'll say, hey, wait a minute, all my stuff is over there. I move over here. Oh, God, nice to meet you. And so we invest our treasures in that place, and God will bring us closer to him. And so that's my suggestion, is to do that, and I think that will honor the Lord. Well, let's move to the sixth oracle. Boy, we're going to have to hurry here. Your words have been harsh against me, said the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? This sixth and final oracle was, your words have been harsh against me, the Lord says. And they said, what? When have we been harsh against you? When have we said anything about you that was negative about you, God? And God says, well, you've told people it's useless to serve God. It's useless to serve him because I keep sacrificing, and yet it's the wicked that prosper, not me. God says, that's the kind of stuff that you've been saying. They look around and they see the prosperity of the wicked and the prideful, and they realize, well, they don't tithe, and yet they're increased in wealth. I suppose in some way you'd say, well, that's natural. They're not giving the 10% or the 23%, wherever, right? So they have more money. So they're looking at him saying, hey, man, they got to buy a new boat. And I'm struggling because I'm tithing. Well, the fact of the matter, they really weren't. But nevertheless, they would look at it that way. The people that don't know the Lord aren't sacrificing. They're not spending any of their energy serving the Lord. They're spending their energy and having fun. And so they're saying, wait a minute, they're profiting. They're having all this fun and laughter and going places and seeing things that I can't do because I got to teach Sunday school this week. I got to go take food to the poor this week. Old Joe next door, he didn't have to do that. Man, he's going out and having a big night out in the town. You know, I have to do all this kind of stuff. And so they prosper. And those who serve the Lord don't prosper, and we walk around like mourners, and God doesn't care. They've been speaking evil against God. Verse 15, so now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God, and they go free. It's just not fair. Well, the prune-faced pious, in their own estimation, complain that we don't get anything out of our suffering. And so they complain about it. In verse 16, it says, then those who feared, I think you could put a but there. It's the same kind of thought. But then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord listened and he heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. I'm going to ask you a question. Do you talk about the Lord with other people? Or do you just talk about stuff? In this particular case here, you've got two groups of people. Here's the group of people that are bad-mouthing the Lord, that don't fear God, and you've got the other group of people that fear the Lord, and they're talking with other people that fear the Lord, and they're blessing his name and telling their friends how wonderful God is. And God says, you know what? I'm going to write that stuff down. I see that. I hear that. They're blessing me. I'm going to make a book of remembrance of those things. Now, I don't know how exactly that all works out, but I know that it does work out, and it's brought up. as a blessing to God, and it's brought up in the time when God sets everything straight. I think I've told you this before. Mom, you weren't here years ago, but I remember one of the things that I remember when we started going to the church that we grew a lot in San Jose area, and it was a church that was so unusual from any other church that we'd gone to, because I remember before and after the church services, the people stood in the lobby, and all they would talk about was Jesus. It was wonderful. I mean, I was so used to just meeting my friends and talking about the ball games and what football game was after church that week or about something that was going on in my life. But it didn't matter where you walked in the foyer, in the sanctuary, as the piano and the organ were going, and people are saying, oh man, the Lord did this for me this way. I couldn't believe it. I was really struggling with this thing, and I prayed, and the Lord answered my prayer, and I was so excited, and it was like I was in a foreign country, hearing things I'd never heard before. What a blessing that was. And now I realize that the Lord recorded all those things that they were saying that were blessing his name, and they will be brought up at the proper time when God sets everything straight. I want to encourage you, talk to each other about the Lord. Remind each other about the blessings. If you've got someone that has a prune face and say, oh, I have to go teach Sunday school this week, say, what a blessing you get to share the Word of God with the children. That's so awesome. You know how many people have come to Christ through Sunday school, a faithful teacher in Sunday school? You have the privilege to do that? God goes, ooh, got to write that one down. God says, I remember that kind of stuff. For those who meditate on his name, I love that. He says he loves those that meditate on his name. How many times do you just say the name Jesus? Oh, Jesus. I say it so many times in a week. Sometimes I sing it because I'm so frustrated with myself. Oh, Jesus, would you please give me victory in this stupid thing that I can't seem to get rid of? Or, Jesus, I've got my friend that's in the hospital. He needs your touch. Oh, Jesus, would you just, I know you can do this. Had the opportunity to pray with someone this morning that's facing a surgery. Oh, Jesus, please do this. For those who meditate on my name, he says, that blesses me. Look at verse 17. He says, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day when I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Those who look for prosperity and elevation in their day through practicing religion were disappointed. Their net income statement seemed lacking. They looked to settle the accounts before the blessing comes in. But those who feared and loved and revered the Lord talked to each other about God, about his goodness, about his beauty, about his name. The Lord heard those conversations and recorded them. And God says, I won't forget those things that they've said about me. I won't forget them. Look at verse 18. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Where is the God of justice? Revelation 22:12 says this, and he's coming with his, and his reward is with him. When Jesus comes back, the God of justice is coming at that moment. And with his coming, he brings his reward. You will never outgive God, ever. I don't care if it's financially or service-wise or heart-wise, you cannot outgive him. He is coming and his reward is with him when he comes. Don't call the accounts before the reward comes in. Serve him, love him, support the ministry. There will be a differentiation between those who love and serve him and those who don't. We'll look at verse 4. He goes on, he says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. Now, this day is a day of judgment that's coming. It's a great and terrible day, Scripture calls it. It's a day when all the proud and the wicked of all generations will be dealt with. For those of every age who have endured the hostilities and abuses of the majority, the powerful, the prideful, and the arrogant unbeliever, this will be a day of vindication. The wicked would no longer prosper. The righteous will no longer be abused, ridiculed, quieted, or coerced to celebrate and participate in evil. The wicked shall become stubble, which means that they will be burned to the very bottom so that they can never rise again. But verse 2, but to you who fear my name, the Son, I want you to notice how that's spelled, S-U-N, the Son of righteousness shall arise with healings in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Well, who is the Son of righteousness? We expect it. In fact, I think a couple of times this week I kept writing it out, the Son, S-O-N, because I'm so used to thinking of Jesus as the Son, and so I wrote it that way. But there's another point that he's trying to make here. It's the same person. It is talking about Jesus, but he's making a different point here. Who is the Son of righteousness? Well, Jesus' appearing is viewed here as the rising sun, emanating rays of healing over all the disenfranchised believers who have been put upon by the unbelieving world. And it's the picture is when that day comes, the Son of righteousness and the rays emanating from him will come and bring healing to all of the difficult times that we've had upon this earth, put upon us by the unbelieving world. Indeed, more and more actual violence is coming upon the members of the body of Christ around the world today while we're here. How many people, how many Christians do you suppose have been killed this morning while we were in this service? There have been many, I guarantee you that, around the world who are suffering greatly even today. Certainly everywhere, emotional abuse is on the rise toward the believer. Of course, our context here is the actual God-honoring Hebrew who feared the Lord who was being abused by the unbelieving crowd. When the Son, S-U-N, Jesus comes back, he will be healed of all of his injuries. And I love this. He'll be like a calf that's been locked up in a stall who's allowed to run out into the sunshine of the meadow without fear. I love the thought of that. I've seen that happen before. A calf being cut loose from the stall, being able to run outside in the sun, out in the field, and jumping and dancing, and the joy that comes from that. There's nothing prettier than to watch that. Well, for a farmer, there, I suppose there's not. But I love the thought of that. God says, it's going to be like that. When I come back, the Son of Righteousness is going to heal all of this, and my people are going to live in such joy and such excitement and without fear of anything, and it will just be such a blessing, and they'll be able to see all of that. I'm already working on the grow fat like stall-fed calves, so I won't have as far to go as maybe some other people will. But verse 3, you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, the Lord's victory over the unbeliever will be their victory. Verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. I find it interesting that the last command given in the Old Testament before God is silent for 400 years is don't forget the laws of Moses. Isn't that interesting? I'm going to be quiet for 400 years. Don't forget the laws of Moses. Walk in the laws of Moses. The new covenant is coming. But it seems like that the best way for them to prepare for the new covenant to come and to be able to recognize his appearing was to keep the commands of the Lord and stay near to him. If you will do that, you will recognize my coming. You'll know who I am. But of course, they didn't stay close to that. It's no wonder they didn't recognize him when he did come. And by the way, we never need to fear when God seems silent to us. He's left us this incredible book so we can hear his voice every single day. When we ignore the book, then all of a sudden we can feel alone, like we're separated from God. Like, I'm not hearing your voice. I must be in the middle of the 400 silent years, God. And he's saying, open the book. Let me talk to you. I'll encourage you. I'll give you strength for the journey that you're in right now. You don't have to walk alone. Well, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Here we've got another messenger here. I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, John the Baptist was a partial fulfillment of the Elijah to come in that he was Elijah-like as he prepared the people to receive Jesus when Jesus came into the world the first time. But just before the coming of the great and terrible day of judgment, God will send from heaven Elijah on a special mission. Now, I don't know if it's actual Elijah, I believe it is, or someone spiritually empowered like Elijah. But in anticipation, Jewish homes, even to this very day in 2017, at the time of Passover, when they're celebrating the Passover, if you would go to their house, you would notice one thing very unusual. You know what it would be? There'd be an extra chair at the table and an extra place setting at the table, an extra glass with drink in it, but nobody's sitting there. And you'd say, well, who's coming? Are they late? Well, no, that's for Elijah. He might come today and announce the coming of the Messiah. And so even today, this is kept before the Jewish people. It's interesting that in the last few words of the Old Testament, God mentions both Moses and Elijah. Did you know that both of them met God at Mount Sinai? Now, you know when the Ten Commandments were given in Exodus chapter 3, Moses met with God up there and he received the law of God. But Elijah also met with God on Mount Sinai. In 1 Kings 19, verses 8 through 18, Elijah also met with him there. It's interesting that God would use both of their names in this last couple of verses. They both met Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember when the disciples went up to see Jesus and his visage was changed before them, and then there was these two other guys and they knew who they were right away. There must have been some really good Polaroid pictures of them, I guess, but they knew right away who they were. It was Moses and Elijah that were there. Probably in Revelation 11, 1 through 9, when we hear about the two witnesses that will come at the end of time, most likely that's Moses and Elijah there. Elijah will turn the hearts of their fathers, the Hebrew fathers, now so far away, to the faith of their patriarchs. Now certainly he will resolve some issues in families, but this is specifically talking about when Elijah comes, he will speak to the heads of families. And they will be turned, their hearts will be turned to look back at what the faithful patriarchs did in the past. Their hearts will be turned that way. What a remarkable miracle that would be, because that's not happening today. But what a remarkable time that will be as he comes and does that, has that ministry. And then there's this threat of a curse to be avoided, or that will be avoided, because of the repentance brought on by Elijah's ministry. It says there at the end of that verse, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. It's interesting to me that the Old Testament opens with the beginnings of heaven and earth, and it closes with the promise of another new beginning, the empire of the Son of Righteousness. What a pair of bookends on these 39 books of the Old Testament. And next week, we'll take 1 hour, and we'll walk through, and then you will all be issued your commemorative yarmulkes, because you will all be Hebrew by the time that we finish next Sunday. Hopefully, you'll understand how the Old Testament, what it says, and what it was teaching. And then we'll have communion, and then we'll celebrate with a picnic, and baptisms, and new beginnings. I hope you'll participate. Thank you, Jesus, I did not die. We have finished the Old Testament. Can you believe that? How many things in our lives do we get to say, I got to start it and I got to finish it? I've been praying for a long, long time that I'd be able to finish this book. Not finish it in the way that I'm so tired of the Old Testament. I've loved every single moment going through it. But to be able to finish something as important as hearing everything in every verse that God had to say in the Old Testament, it's been such an incredible blessing. And I look forward now to turning our hearts after our next week of going through that, turning our hearts toward the 400 silent years. We'll take one Sunday to do that, and then we'll go into the New Testament. And I'm sure it'll only take 5 years. It'll take as long as it takes. And whether it's me finishing it or someone else, it'll take as long as it takes. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of this wonderful, wonderful book. God, it's not just the best literature. It's life. It's your breath. It's your thoughts. It's your heart. It's your love. It's so many things that you placed in this form so that in 2017 we could hear all of that coming from heaven, the one who created heaven and earth. What a privilege, Lord, we've had in that. Thank you for it, God. Thank you so much for it. Lord, I pray if there's anyone in this room here this morning that in today you've spoken things that I never even said. But you've spoken of them individually because you brought them here today because you wanted to talk to them. And they've understood something today about who you are and about your love for them. And they've realized that they need a Savior. They need to have their sins taken away. They need to repent because your word tells us how you feel about sin. God, I pray that today you would give them enough faith to reach out to you and say, Jesus, I don't understand it all right now. But I understand it enough to know I need a Savior. And I want to be saved. And I want my sins taken care of and washed away. And I want to be on your side when you come back. So that the blessings of your presence will fill up my eternity. God, I pray that you would do that miracle in this room here this morning. And that some would call out to you in just honesty of heart. And ask for forgiveness and to be one of your children. And Lord, for those of us that in this room that perhaps have kind of gotten lost along the way, we started out well, and then we kind of got lost, and we struggled with so many things, and we just seemed to like lose our fervor and our joy and everything. And I pray, God, that today you've reminded us that there is great joy in knowing you, and that you never have left us. The Word has always been there. The Spirit has always been there to comfort. But we've kind of turned our eyes and looked inward toward ourselves. I pray, God, that today that you have invited them to come back into that fresh relationship with you once again, where your Spirit does the healing through all of the difficulties of our life. Lord, I pray that you would do that even right now in this place. And Lord, for those who are struggling with things that are too difficult for doctors to be able to have a handle on, or for life itself to recover from, God, I pray that you would give everyone in this room not only the joy of salvation, but the joy that comes from just trusting you in the midst of difficulty. And we might turn our eyes to you, and we might meditate upon your name, and we might tell each other how good Jesus is, so that you'll remember those things. God, write them down and bring them back to our minds when we enter the great city whose builder and maker is God. God, we bless your name this morning in this place. We love you. We thank you for all that you've done. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen.